According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 10 once again tonight. We introduced it a week ago. We followed up Sunday morning, and this is going to be our third session in the 10th chapter. Of course, we have questions and answers as well. Let's open with a word of prayer so that everything will be done for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before the throne of grace this evening, rejoicing that it is a throne of grace, Father. Just rejoicing because the grace is abundant. Grace upon grace, Father, as it's multiplied to us individually and to us corporately as a body of believers here in this lampstand. Father, we commit to you our time tonight, asking for a hedge of protection. Father, asking for distractions to be set aside and asking, Father, that you would do what it is this passage tells us to do. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might understand this passage, what it means, how we make use of it. And everything, Father, for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All righty. I had a couple of questions that came by email. So before we start the microphone around, let me find those. Email question number one. I have a question regarding two verses the Lord has shown me recently. One verse speaks of his testing the hearts and giving accordingly, and that's Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And then the other passage, the other verse is his demonstration of him giving freely to those who ask in his name, Matthew 7:7-10. And so one of these verses talks about the giving that he does according to our ways, and the other verse talks about the giving that he does according to what we ask. And the question is, I know that both of these verses are true. My question is, how do they confirm each other? And so, excellent question. You don't want to look at two things and say, well, they seem to be different, so they have to contradict. And because the moment you do that, then whichever way you go, maybe you pick this one or that one, whichever one you like better, I guess. But the moment you do that, you just called God a liar. You just said that there's a passage of Scripture that is not true. And so don't allow two passages to compete against each other as if one is true and one is false. You cannot allow yourself to do that. God himself does not allow himself to do that. Everything that God says is true. And so when you have those two passages side by side, you exalt them both. And I think that we can do so here in this case. God gives based on what we ask, of course, in prayer, and beyond what we could ask or think. But he's not limited to giving as a prayer response. He can give and often does give daily and frequently, even before we ask. And so you can think of God's giving in a couple of different capacities, and that's why we have these two verses. In terms of what he gives to us, how he rewards us in time and how he directs our circumstances and how he supplies for our work assignments and so forth. I think this is a remarkable promise that in searching our heart and testing the mind, that we want to be like David in this regard and even invite him to do that. Say, search me, O Lord, try me, know me in my innermost being. And as such, as we're walking in integrity and walking in the light, that he will provide accordingly. And so you can think of that as the automatic provision that the Father supplies even without us asking, because he knows our heart and he knows our circumstances. And then, of course, when you go to Matthew 7, you have the prayer context there. And we do ask, we do seek, and we do knock. And these promises are there as well. And so we can rejoice over that. Both applications of giving are equally true. Another email question came in as it pertains to healing. So many believers believe today that God does heal. I believe that. Sure, God heals. He always has healed. And he will heal through others if he so desires. But so many believers don't. In other words, is the gift of healing still a valid gift? Do believers have the privilege and the power and the equipping to be able to be the instruments of God's healing? The emailer goes on to say, I've never seen any scripture in the Bible tell me that it is not true. And so I would simply remind everybody that we taught the difference between the permanent spiritual gifts and the temporary spiritual gifts in the context of 1 Corinthians. And so those notes are available in the 1 Corinthian notebook. Also in charismatology, the 10th category of basic doctrinal studies address the exact same question. And so you can get those notes as well. Healing, by the way, was already disappearing by even during the time of the New Testament being written. It didn't, I think the full use of healing was already diminished even before the canon of Scripture was complete, because Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. He told Timothy to drink a little wine for his frequent stomach ailments. Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death, and Paul said, but God had mercy on him and on me as well. And so we have evidence even in the, say, the late 50s, early 60s, all right, A.D., not the 1950s or 1960s, but the late 50s, early 60s A.D., as the New Testament was being written, that already by that time that the healing was getting less and less frequent, and I think we recognize that. A part of the signs and wonders, the purpose for those sign gifts was for attestation to the true legitimate ministry of an apostle and the valid reception of Scripture as the apostles were selected to write the New Testament books. And so given that New Testament books aren't being written today, God does not need to validate any apostles today. There are no apostles on the planet today. And so he doesn't need to validate the ministry of an apostle by associating that ministry with the gifts of signs and wonders and healings and so forth. So when you understand the purpose for the gifts, like God doesn't give the gifts of tabernacle building anymore, right? Who are those guys? They were gifted to sew the uniforms and to craft the furnishings and all the stuff. A big complicated name starts with an O. Glenn probably remembers an old Hebrew name starts with an O. And they were gifted to build the tabernacle. Well, God doesn't give that gift anymore because we're not building tabernacles anymore. And the idea that we would need tongues or we would need prophecy or we would need healing or we would need any of these things is ludicrous when you understand that God does not give unnecessary gifts. The remainder of this was addressing 2 Kings 4:35 specifically, where there was a healing that took place and the boy sneezed seven times. And is there does that mean anything important other than just sneezing seven times? And if there is a significance there, I've never heard it. So maybe a pastor smarter than me will tell me sometime what that means. So anyway, I cannot answer that at this time. I don't know of the specific impact on why there were seven sneezes there. Maybe it was cedar fever in ancient Israel in the month of January. So, all right, those were the questions that came by way of email. Do we have additional questions this evening? We have a microphone ready to go. Randy told me earlier he has no question for tonight, so we'll pass that. Anything at all? Right over here then, okay. Chris, up here to Mrs. Padilla, please. Spider-Man should be faster than that.
Come on,
Spider-Man. All right.
Well, I listened to John MacArthur this morning.
Oh, you did?
And all right. He was talking about the gift of prophecy, and he states that there is still a gift of prophecy, but it's different than the former gift of prophecy because the word actually just means speaking, the gift of speaking.
Mm-hmm. There are some that make that claim. Yeah, there are some that make that claim, and it's an attempt to justify something based on a word meaning, and there's no New Testament basis to understand that. It violates the concept that apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church; that was their role, was to lay the foundation. I find it remarkable. They want to claim to be prophets, but they're not willing to be stoned when they get a single prophecy wrong, you know, and things of that nature. So, no, I include prophets along with word of wisdom, word of knowledge, The reason why they were given, we're told clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it was part of the in part. It was to enable the first generation of the church to understand mystery doctrine, church age truth, when all they had was an Old Testament. I mean, imagine, how would we run Austin Bible Church if our Bible was, you know, this, was the Old Testament, and we didn't have a New Testament? We wouldn't know about the church. We wouldn't know about spiritual gifts. We wouldn't know about anything in the New Testament. See? And so we had in the early church, what they had was we know in part and we prophesy in part. And so you had what they knew from the scriptures and what was revealed to the early church prophets, the apostles and prophets. And then that gradually was not as necessary as more and more and more of the New Testament got written. And by the time the 27th and final book of the New Testament was written, then there was no need any longer for any prophetic gift to, whether there were about four of the gifts that were prophetic in nature. There was no more need for those gifts to identify legitimate New Testament scripture or to combine with Old Testament doctrine into a church age understanding. So, I didn't realize that MacArthur held that view. That's interesting. So, I didn't think he used to, but yeah, that is remarkable. Okay. Yeah, MacArthur's pretty well sound. I avoid him if he's talking about lordship salvation, of course. I avoid him in maybe one or two other areas, and now that I have to probably add that one. But I have got several MacArthur, some of the older MacArthur stuff in my library. He had one that he wrote up on the 12 apostles I thought was outstanding. And several other little thin white booklets that I have in my library. Yeah. Okay. Well, good question. All right. We have 1 minute left. Any last minute questions? A short question. Okay. Back row, Chris. Back to Mrs. Toussaint back there.
Well, you started it, so you have to finish it. What is lordship salvation?
Oh, okay. That's my fault, isn't it? Lordship salvation is very common, and it's mainly, well, it started in California. It started with Master's Seminary and MacArthur's church there, and it's really spread. There's a church right down the road that's coming in that's a proponent of it. Basically, they define faith in such a way that if your saving faith, when you came to Christ, that you believe, of course, in Christ, trusting in Christ for your eternal life, but they define that faith has to be a faith that submits to His lordship over your life. And if you don't submit to His lordship over your life at that moment, then that's not a sufficient faith unto eternal life. And so that's, in a nutshell, how they do that. And we believe in a free grace approach that trusting Christ is trusting Christ, and that once you are saved and once you start learning doctrine, you start being transformed by the Word of God, then that's when you start to learn about what Christ's lordship is about. You start to learn what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to obey Christ and His will for your life. That it really is an unnecessary addition to the gospel. Now, they don't like that term. The minute you say that it's faith plus submission, then they say, oh, no, we're not adding. They say it's faith alone. They'll tell you that till they're blue in the face. But then when you ask them, well, what do you mean by that faith has to include submission to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. If He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And they've got little catchphrases and things that they use. So I'm usually very cautious. I had a missionary one time that came in doing some things on the UT campus, and I was all excited. He was the first missionary that ever came in to my office when I became pastor, and I thought, wow, here's my first missionary. And he sat down, and I sat down, and we're praying, we're talking. And the minute he exposed his lordship salvation gospel, I said, we can't partner with that. We preach salvation by faith alone. And so we hashed it out for a little bit more, and he agreed. He said that if that's your idea of faith, that's too easy. So I don't know how hard faith is supposed to be, but the faith we proclaim as the mechanism for accepting the gospel offer is too easy in the lordship salvation model. So if you've never been exposed to that, count yourself blessed. And if you do encounter it, understand that, they're saved. They love the Lord. But salvation was easier than they think it is. And I try to just be gracious when I if I'm face to face with a lordship person, I don't want to make an issue out of it or try to change them. But to me, the gospel is supposed to be simple. And it's sad that they add that submission to the Lordship of Christ as a component to faith. All right. Let's get to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 then. Bring my slideshow back up. 2 Corinthians. As I say, we introduced this last week. Once again, let's run through the outline. I don't know how many more times we'll do this, but we're going to break down chapter 10 into three parts. And there they are. Verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 11, and verses 12 through 18. And we will outline each section independently. A dramatic change of subject has Paul taking the Corinthians into the depths of angelic conflict doctrine. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. An abrupt and dramatic change of subject. It is so dramatic. I mean, you can just glance with me here. And at the end of chapter 9, there's thanksgiving for this and rejoicing over that. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And all of that seems very joyous, very thankful, very, thanksgiving. And then chapter 10, he says, "Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you." And the tone changes diametrically. All right. Now, it's not unique in Paul's writings. Romans 12 is something similar. There are other passages as well. It's pretty common for Paul to lead into a exhortation with a thanksgiving portion. And so there's three or four different examples of that that different scholars have identified. And so it's really not necessary. Some skeptics have proposed that this doesn't even belong in 2 Corinthians, that chapters 10, 11, and 12 were inserted later by editors and scribes and so forth, that 10, 11, and 12 really was a separate epistle, that it was a painful epistle written in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Or they have all these theories, but there's really no need for those theories because, yes, it's a change of subject, but it is not the arguments for the cohesion of the letter are far better than the arguments for a patchwork edited text. There is no manuscript evidence. You can search all the manuscripts that we know of to this day. They've not yet discovered one that separated these chapters out or put them somewhere else. So in any event, we reject that entirely. Now, the second section we get into builds on that. But this, where we are tonight, we're dealing in this first section, and we're going to focus on this, the depths of angelic conflict doctrine. We're going to find out how do we war. How do we war? Not just how do we put on our armor, not just how do we stand firm, not just how do we wield a sword, okay, but how do we prosecute the war? And we're going to understand the use of war as a verb rather than a noun. We're going to understand that here. We do not war according to the flesh. We need to understand that because I think some believers get into a crusader arrogance and they end up warring against the wrong thing. And we need to understand that so we're not engaged in the wrong war. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Okay? If somebody handed you 3 pounds of C4 explosive and some blasting caps and some wire and a detonator, would you want some instruction on how to employ that? Or would you just kind of say, well, I'll figure it out. Okay? What did I say, 3 pounds of C4? That would do a lot of damage. All right? Just a few ounces of C4 would do a lot of damage. Well, understand what we've been given. We've been given divinely powerful weapons for the right hand and for the left. Weapons of righteousness for the destruction of fortresses. We're to be in the demolition business. And we're going to learn how to do that. Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we got a lot of ground to cover. And I think it's going to be a blessing. I think it's going to transform much of what we of our thinking here at Austin Bible Church. But moving on from there, the reality of this conflict demands that believers maintain divine viewpoint rather than ongoing human viewpoint. And that's verses 7 through 11. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. Okay? If you're still using your earthly eyes, you're not ready for the angelic conflict. You don't have to use those eyes anymore. And in fact, you shouldn't. You've got new eyes. You have a new nature in Christ. There should be divine viewpoint. We ought to look at things inwardly. Look at the spiritual reality. Otherwise, you'll never recognize that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and authorities, against principalities and powers. And until we learn to quit looking at things outwardly, we're really going to be ineffective in the combat function. We're going to be ineffective in our soldier function of the Christian way of life. You know, and it's sad. And the sad thing is, I think it's very common in 21st century American Christianity. All right, churchianity. It's all about the outward appearance. It's all about how beautiful the building is and what the external trappings are. We've got to quit doing that. So we'll deal with that. Because the outward opinion of Paul is pretty dim. Okay? But what's the reality of Paul? The greatest of the founding apostles. All right? He says he's a nobody. He says he's not worthy to be compared to even the most eminent of the apostles, the so-called pillars, the super apostles, as it were. And, Paul in his absolute humility, we were talking about that this morning, great humility on Paul's part. And sure, he's the least of the apostles. But, show me one of those pillars, those super apostles, Peter or James or John. And which one of them wrote 13 books of the New Testament? All right. None of them. And things we want to consider when it comes to that. So verses 7 through 11 are going to help us to keep divine viewpoint in focus rather than human viewpoint. And that'll be a good section. Then finally, 12 through 18, any victories that God achieves through us are occasions for His boasting and not our own. And we get the boasting throughout here, and not beyond our measure, but within the sphere of what God has supplied, of what God's doing. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boasting is proper, boasting is appropriate when we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the one to be glorified, not us. We're not taking credit for anything. And so we need to understand that. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. You see that there in verse 17. It is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. He who the Lord commands. All right? I don't know. Does your boss in the workplace let you write up your own employee evaluations? Really? Well, I hope you write a good one then. Okay. Most bosses don't let you write your own. Okay. Does your boss let you select your annual pay raise, your end of year bonus? Okay. So they have some limits there then. Okay. That's good. Well, Jesus Christ does not allow us to write our own Bema reward, judgment seat of Christ evaluation. He himself will be evaluating us, and we're not to commend ourselves. He will commend us. Pastor Thiem used to always say, if the Lord does not promote you, you're not promoted. All right, you heard that before? All right. I think I learned that when I was 5. And I'm glad I did. I'm glad I did. Okay? So, any victories that God achieves through us are occasions for His boasting and not our own. All right? Now, let's go to our first section of what we're dealing with, confidence and courage in conflict. Confidence and courage in our conflict. And under this, we are still in the midst of point one. We had some sub-points. I don't want to review it all, but let's just give you the basic outline so you understand where it is. This is Paul himself. I, Paul, myself. In a redundant, emphatic, and clear emphasis. This is I, Paul, myself. Apart from Timothy, his co-author. Apart from any scripture citation. Apart from the commandment of the Lord. He's not saying, thus saith the Lord. You guys are doomed. Okay? He says, I, Paul, myself, am on my way, and I propose to be pretty bold when I get there. So I urge you, don't make me be bold when I get there. Okay? This is Paul warning them. And verse 2, he finally gets around to what he's asking. He's urging and asking. And the detmi there, I think it's detmi anyway, the asking is recognition that not only is he urging the Corinthians to respond by faith, but he's also taking it to the Lord in prayer and asking that the Lord will arrange these circumstances. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous. against some. There are certain ones, and he doesn't have to name them. They know who they are. All right? Against some. Miscalculators is what I'm going to call them, because they legizamai, they legizamai poorly. They regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. They had accusations against Paul and Timothy and his training ministry and his companions and so forth, as if they were walking according to the flesh. And we're going to deal with this here in a moment, but just understand that this is Paul himself. I, Paul, myself. Apart from any scripture citation, apart from Timothy, he's exhorting Corinth to action. We looked at the construction there, the emphatic, redundant, and clear use of the pronoun that's not necessary, the reflexive pronoun that just intensifies the unnecessary pronoun, and the way that it's stressed. Kind of common, actually, in Paul. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 Corinthians 7. We got several examples where he does this. He invokes the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I exhort you, I urge you, I parakaleo you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I won't go back and repeat all this, but if you were not here last Wednesday, listen to that MP3. And understand this is an invocation. He is invoking Jesus Christ's meekness and gentleness. He is calling it as a witness. It's on his mind. It's what's motivating his exhortation, and he's putting it on their mind. So as they either respond or reject the exhortation, they are responding or rejecting the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It becomes a powerful adjuration. You understand? Being invoked. You know, I don't know. We have nothing like it in the modern world. In modern vocabulary and modern speech, the only thing we have left are either sad echoes of older, oath language, the language of taking an oath. You know, nowadays we just say, "Oh, I swear to God," and it's an idiom, it's an expression. But that is an oath. You are calling God as the witness to your vow. It's a children's ditty on the playground. "Ooh, cross my heart, hope to die." Right? If I'm lying, right? If I'm lying, I'm dying. Okay? Little kids on a playground. But that's the seriousness of what the oath was. You know, when they made a covenant and they ripped an animal in half and they put one half over here and one half over here and the parties to the covenant would walk together between the pieces, that picture was a promise, was a vow. That if I break my covenant, then rip me in half like these animals I just walked in between. Okay. So we have these invocations. If it is used today, it's used in guilt manipulations, right? They'll say, "Oh, I swear by the memory of my dear departed whatsoever," you know, and please, for your departed mother's sake, or you know, whatever. And they put that on there as if the memories of something would be enough for you to be guilt-tripped into doing something. Okay, you're not going to do it because they're telling you to do it, but okay, you know, you're right, for whatever memory's sake, all right, I'll do it. Okay, what is that? Is actually just the shallow and sad remnant of what used to be considered very sacred, very holy, that you are calling to witness either God himself or an attribute of his character. All right? It's the language that's used very forcefully in 2 Timothy when Paul is going to commission Timothy to the ministry. That you're calling God as witness. And if you violate your oath, if you violate your expectations, if you're faithless in the execution of your duties, you're not just failing Paul. You're actually besmirching the very character of God who's called a witness to your ministry. And that's what happens here. If they reject this exhortation, then they are defying, they are saying the meekness and gentleness of Christ has no value. Big deal. You're exhorting me by the meekness and gentleness of Christ? Who cares? That doesn't mean anything to me. Okay? When you're bringing those items into focus, that adds the urgency to what's being invoked. Invocations and adjurations are important to understand. There's similar uses of them by Paul, and particular ones that are used in the pastoral epistles. Sunday morning, we gave you the vocabulary for gentleness and meekness. They're both terms for gentleness. You could translate them both gentleness, but it'd be redundant to say, I urge you by the gentleness and gentleness of Christ. So it's praoutes and epikeia. And important that we understand. That's why we study in the original language. That's why we break it down. It's like the words for love. If you just limit yourself to English, then you read a verse about love and you don't know. Is it agape? Is it phileo? Is it storgos? Is it eros? What is it? You understand. And so that's why we have to dig into the original and find out. And why do we have two different words for humility here, for gentleness? And we have a third one we'll be introduced to tonight. The meek, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. We've got to look at those words tonight. And that word for meek is different than the word meekness that we saw already. So I'm actually pretty critical of the New American Standard Translation of this first verse. You know, if you're going to use meekness, then do something different with I who am meek when face to face with you. All right. So those are the terms there. Where we left off on Sunday, and we'll pick it up now. This is now main point C, or subpoint C under main point 1. How about that? Main point C, or subpoint C under main point 1. Paul's critics mocked him for what they viewed as hypocrisy. They mocked him for what they viewed as hypocrisy. They said that he's meek when face to face with them, but bold when absent. And they thought that it was hypocritical. That Paul was two-faced, that face-to-face was kind of a pushover, but when he was, you know, safely away in Ephesus or wherever, that he could write these powerful letters and chew them out and call them names and say that they were carnal men. He said, I can't even speak to you as to spiritual men because you're carnal men, you're babes in Christ. And so you understand that they reacted poorly to that. And they said, we're the carnal ones? Oh, no, no. Paul's the one walking in carnality. And they started regarding Paul and his companions as those walking in the flesh, as being meek when face to face, but bold in a cowardly way when you're apart. And because that was what was mocked, I think that's why Paul selected the meekness and gentleness of Christ to rebuke them. He said, you calling me meek? Okay. Meek is a good thing. I'll exhort you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. How about that? And they thought it was insulting, and he says, that's the highest compliment you can offer. You're saying I'm Christ-like? All right? And it's interesting. And I hope, I gave you this to chew on Sunday. I hope you've been thinking about it. Remember, this is the depths of angelic conflict doctrine. And it starts with meekness, okay? It starts with meekness and gentleness and humility. Because if you don't get that, you're going to fail first battle against the adversary. You got to understand that. And so we'll deal with it as we proceed. It's not accidental that resist the devil and he will flee from you is immediately followed. What's the verse right before that? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The secret of our angelic conflict is to imitate Christ, to be gentle, to be humble, and to watch as the gates of hell can't prevail against us. All right? To watch as Satan just rages. Now, he might roar like a lion, but that's a lion without teeth. All right? Because Jesus Christ disarmed him on the cross. We'll deal with that. All right, they said he's humble when present, or meek when present. Here's our third term for gentleness or humility in the same verse. This is the one we expect to find earlier, actually. This is tapenos. And tapenos and tapenofrosune, and there's some other compounds and things that we're very accustomed to in different applications of humility throughout the New Testament. But tapenos, either meaning humble, lowly, or meek, even the term that's translated depressed In 2 Corinthians 7:6, God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. So we who are humble when present, we who are lowly when present, might be the better way to render that. Lowly, tapenos. Another concept that maybe is lost in our modern world, but one that we would be useful in perhaps resurrecting part of it, is the idea of station, is the idea of, and what we need to apply is the idea of simply respect for people in authority, respect for people in positions of responsibility, the common respect that is due to an office, even if the person himself isn't worthy of it, the office would be entitled to it, and things of that nature. So tapenos, number 5011, the Strong's Concordance, it has eight New Testament uses, the bulk of which it's rendered as humble. Humble. In fact, if I have, I do have my Logos still running, so I can put the wheel up there and show you here in a moment. But it's Matthew 11:29, Luke 1:52, James 1:9 and 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. In Romans 12:16, it's translated lowly, where we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we are to associate with the lowly, part of the fellowship of the local church in Romans 12. We're going to look at all of these tonight. This is the only place that tapenos is translated meek in the New Testament. All right? And you understand why I take issue with some of the translations of this verse. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6, it's translated depressed. God who encourages, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. The depression there, being brought low, in the concept of Paul's concern over what he thought was Titus's death, that Titus carried his letter to Corinth and they killed him. Paul never heard back, had no idea. And he was feeling pretty low that Titus was dead and it was his fault. Okay, talked about that. So let's look at these, tapenos. And like I said, we can even, this sometimes saves time. Sometimes. Word steady. Typing in Greek. Tapenos. And you can see the compounds there. Tapenos rasune. Those are a pretty standard term for lowness of thinking, lowness of mind, humility. Tapenophron, tapenao, the verb form and so forth. Let's just stick with this form. There we go. Eight New Testament uses. There's your wheel. So, yeah, the majority of the times there, five of the eight times is translated humble. Only once is it translated lowly. Once is it translated meek. Once is it translated depressed. 63 Septuagint uses. And look at that. That's kind of interesting. The wide variety of Hebrew terms. You know, shakal is the most common. And ani, agony, affliction, I guess. And Lamach, several of those. Doll, okay, right there. Doll, I love doll. You play with dolls? Doll is good right there. So those are the Septuagint uses of tapenos. Let's just stick with humble. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, it's because we saw it on Sunday. When he says, I am gentle, that's one of the other words that we were looking at on Sunday. Remember that? I am gentle and humble in heart. And so we're looking at that there. It was praoutes. It actually was praous that we looked at on Sunday with that use in Matthew 11:29. So, don't think that this is an insult. And when someone says, oh, they're meek, that's a compliment. That means you're Christ-like. All right? If it's genuine meekness, if it's true, genuine meekness, where your character is molded by the truth of God's Word. Luke 1:52, the song of Mary, all excited about this. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Rulers tend not to be humble. Rulers tend to be pretty full of themselves, right? They walk around on the roof and they just congratulate themselves for how awesome they are and all the glory that they have achieved. And God's opposed to that. He knows how to humble those who walk in pride. But He gives grace to the lowly, gives grace to the humble. James 1:9 is an admonishment. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And that's an interesting contrast that's there. And the warnings that come in the context of James chapter 1. In particular, there was a tendency to ignore the lowly and to give special attention to the well-to-do, the people that come in and they're dressed very well in the finest clothes and they spend more on their shoes than you do on a house payment. And you go, ooh, this is somebody I want to just fawn over in the church. Well, why are you doing that for? Why are you doing that for? Are you just trying to flatter the wealthy people so they'll support your ministry and what you're doing? No. The brother of the humble circumstances is just as much a part of the flock and everything else. What am I doing? James 4:6, he gives a greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's part of the greater grace provision. And then 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why do you think that Old Testament verse keeps getting quoted so much? Think it's important? All right, not just for Israel, for our stewardship as well. And this is how we submit to one another. This is how we humble ourselves towards one another. We consider the other ones more important than ourselves. We're here to serve others, not to be served. And all the applications there. All right, the one use where it's translated lowly is Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And this is what's so awesome about it. The body of Christ is so awesome. And it doesn't matter your race, your gender, your economic background. Absolutely awesome. I used to tell Colonel Hadley, I've been thinking a lot about Hugh Hadley. And thinking about John Carnegie and every deacon chairman I ever had. And now, of course, Doug Clark is our brand new deacon chairman. We're thankful for that. But I think about every deacon chairman. I think about Hugh Hadley. I couldn't think of anybody that a brand new young kid pastor could have as a better deacon chairman for your first pulpit and everything. And I just, it struck me then, it strikes me now, that if he wasn't a believer and if I wasn't a believer, we'd have had nothing to do with each other. We had zero in common. Less than zero in common. Okay? And where we grew up and our generation, you know, he was born in the 1920s and just a tremendous hero. Had his 21st birthday on D-Day and was part of the invasion there and just unbelievable things. And his economic background was considerably different than mine, and then his education level was considerably different than mine. And of course, he was Air Force, and I was in the military. I'm teasing. I tell every young man it'd be good to be in the military, and if you can't do that, the Air Force is okay too. But no, I'm teasing. I love the Air Force. Became a big Air Force fan actually during Desert Storm. But what would Hugh Hadley and I have had in common had he not been saved, had I not been saved? Had we both been in the Word of God and growing? And it's a blessing. That's an unbelievable blessing. So we can appreciate that. Meek, that's our translation here. Depressed, that's our translation there in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6. All right, so these were what his critics were accusing him of being. And then they said that he is bold when absent. Bold when absent. The verb here is thareo. T-H-A-R-R-E-O. The long O, the omega there. Thareo. Strong's number 2296, if you use Strong's Concordance for your word studies. It's number 2296. It has six New Testament uses. Not really all that many. But five of those six are in 2 Corinthians. All right? The only one outside of 2 Corinthians is Hebrews 13:6. Phareo, boldness. All right? And so we can look at these as well. Phareo, for boldness. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. 2 Corinthians 7:16. So we've already encountered this three times in this book before we even get to chapter 10. And it's used once in verse 1 and once in verse 2. They accused him of being bold when absent. And so he says, I ask when I am present that I not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. All right, it's kind of a neat parallel here. The language on this is almost like poetry. And if it hits me, you know it's awesome because I am the most non-poetic male you'll ever meet. Okay? Not poetic, not romantic, not musical, not I'm just a concrete thinker. But this poetry is awesome. Okay? I love the fact that we got three humility terms, and then we got three boldness terms. We got boldness and confidence and courage. And it's just neat the way that it links together there in verses 1 and 2, and then he contrasts the walk with the war, and contrasts the fleshly with the spiritual, with the divinely powerful. And that's going to be fun to examine. All right, so 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 8, 2 Corinthians 7:16, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, and then the one non-Pauline reference, or non-2 Corinthians reference, is Hebrews 13:6. So let's go to our software again and remember how to spell phareo. And there's our wheel. By the way, this section up top here, if you're not familiar with how to use this utility in your software, these are all your lexicons. These are all your dictionaries. And the ones that you use most commonly are near the top, and then if you want more, it'll show you phareo in every lexicon in your library. And I have several Greek lexicons there. Anyway, you get through that section, and then you get to your translation. This is how it's translated the New American Standard. If you use New King James or Holman or NIV or any other type, King James, you can create equivalent wheels. But there's phareo, six New Testament uses. Looks like they're broken down 2, 2, 1, and 1. Bold, confidence, being of good courage, and we are of good courage. The different uses there. I'll just bring up a total list of all of them rather than break it down for you. Here's where it's translated bold in the verses we've been looking at tonight. Not only in verse 1 where he was accused of being meek when face to face but bold when absent. And then in verse 2 he says, when I get there, I don't want to be bold. He'll use that term again. In back to chapter 7, Paul says, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. I have confidence in you. When he finally got word from Titus when he first encountered Titus, he was delighted that Titus was alive. And then, not only was Titus alive, but Titus reported that Corinth was responding. That by and large, okay, except for one still factious group, by and large, Corinth was responding, and Corinth was humble, and Corinth couldn't wait for Paul to come. And that Corinth was eager to get on board with this financial offering that was going to Jerusalem. And so Paul said, wow, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. In chapter 5, it was used in the contrast where he was talking about the fear of physical death or the desire to be clothed in heaven, that when we are absent from the body, we're at home with the Lord. And so he says, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Okay? That if you understand the resurrection, you understand our home in heaven, then death isn't a scary thing. Verse 8 of the same passage, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Are you kidding me? Death isn't something to be scared of. It's preferable. All right? It's exciting when our time finally does come. The one use in Hebrews, we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? We may confidently say. that the boldness of our walk is our boldness of claiming Scripture. How's that for a clue? All right. You want boldness in the Christian walk? Then use some boldness in your quoting of Scripture. How did Christ answer all his temptations? Scripture, every single time. So we may confidently say. We'll talk about that. All right. So he was accused of being meek when face to face, and then turning into some bold, courageous letter writer when absent. Not only do we have it described there in verse 1, but we have more details in verse 10, further down here. They say, and you know, Paul, I can't wait to meet him, because I just in reading his writings, I'm starting to suspect that he was even more sarcastic than me, and which is saying something, and it means that I can identify with his techniques and style. I like what he says in verse 9. I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Okay? You know, while he's writing them a letter, saying, oh, I hope I don't scare you. And then he says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. His speech contemptible. Well, I wonder if they carved that on his tombstone. You know, there's an epitaph for you. His personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. All right. You know. What an opinion, huh? They have the opportunity for months to sit under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he writes back and says, I'm hoping to spend the entire winter with you. You know, think about that. Wow. You know, if we could host the Apostle Paul here at Austin Bible Church for our winter, would we be excited about that? Would we learn something? Wouldn't that be cool? Well, you know, his personal presence is unimpressive. You know, the name Paul means little. He probably was a short stature kind of guy. And beyond that, I think if you read the indications in Galatians, he was a little bit gruesome to look at. Whatever his affliction was, if he had an eye condition, or maybe he just had a facial disfigurement of some sort, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh actually did, but you know, if it disfigured his face and left him hard to see, he would write with great big letters as if that's, you know, the best he could see in his blindness. Yeah, his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. We're gonna see further down, and when we get into chapter 11, they actually allowed themselves to be abused. They brought in some speakers, and they paid top dollar for some speakers that we don't think physically, but verbally, spiritually abused them. You know, you talk about cults that these charismatic speakers, and they just abuse their people, and they milk them dry financially, and they just treat them like scum, and the people soak that up. Oh yeah, give me more. It's insane. It's like battered woman syndrome for a whole church. The congregation just accepts the abuse of this cult leader. Okay? And Paul said, man, you bear that gladly. They smack you in the face, and you're like, oh, isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine? Unfortunately, we can't imagine. We have examples in church history and even recent history of cult-type abominations. And the reason why, though, we're paying him top dollar. He's got to know what he's doing. He charges this high amount. And Paul never charged us anything. You know, he's got to be worthless. You mean he comes in on a grace basis? Well, he can't be worth anything. But this other guy wants, you know, I mean, and it kind of feeds itself, right? If a lawyer tells you he's $1,000 an hour, is that impressive? You think, wow, he must really be top notch. I just think he's expensive, right? But whatever it works out to be. Now, this is what they accused him of. Bold when absent. So what is his request? Point two then. Paul requests, and I think he's requesting them in the urging, in the parakalo, but I think because the term is a prayer word, I think he's also requesting God. Paul requests both the Lord and the Corinthians that his arrival in Corinth not include his proposed bold and confident courage. He's willing to do it. He's ready to do it. He's able to do it. But he doesn't want to. So he requests both the Lord and the Corinthians that his arrival in Corinth not include his proposed bold and confident courage. He'll do it. But the desire is that they're going to take care of business first. That they themselves will apply the necessary discipline. That the elders there are going to get a handle on what needs to be dealt with. Okay? And this is the repeating pattern throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians. Remember, the elders on the scene would not deal with that man of incest. And Paul said, I've got to deal with that. And then again, they wouldn't bring him back in when he repented. Paul says, I've got to deal with that. Now finally, are you going to deal with something? Will you deal with this? These certain ones. Some certain ones. Who, lagidzamai, consider, reckon, calculate incorrectly, miscalculate us as if we walked according to the flesh. He does not want to be bold. I ask when I am present, I need not be bold, or I not be bold, with the confidence with which I propose. Right now it's just a proposition. I propose to be courageous against some. Right now, I'm just proposing. Okay? We understand what it means to propose something. All right? And Paul said, I propose to be courageous against some, but I don't want to. And so if they fix it before he gets there, and here's the amazing thing, too. Isn't this grace? If it's resolved, it's resolved. And grace says, we're not going to bring it up again. Grace says, we're not going to rehash that. Is it dealt with? It's dealt with. We give that to the Lord. So I ask that I need not be bold. And I can appreciate that. Just like in 1 Corinthians, so point A, as in 1 Corinthians, the nature of Paul's next visit is entirely up to their volitional response. And you know something, we don't have a third Corinthians to tell us what the end of the story is. And Paul Harvey's not here anymore to tell us the rest of the story. We don't know if they responded to the urging. We don't know. We can track a little bit of it in the book of Acts when he arrives on his third missionary journey. He does winter with them. He does winter with them. He writes Romans while he's there. And it's interesting. As in 1 Corinthians, the nature of Paul's next visit is entirely up to their volitional response. And I'm out of time, but just to remind you, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 through 21, he gives them the option. He says, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. This is right in line with weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And Paul says, I'm going to get there, and we're not going to compare my words to your words, we're going to compare my power to your power. Okay? And what do you desire? You know, almost like Paul's a game show host. You want door number A or door number B? He says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? But it's up to them. He says, we'll do this either way, right? What do we say today? We can do this the easy way or the hard way. Okay? And he just says, up to you. Let me know. I'll be there. Same thing that he's doing here. So the weapons of our warfare, said we walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and these classes just go by so fast. But Father, I pray that we would pay attention. That from this exact example, Father, the Corinthians and Paul's arrival, but any time that we assemble for the Word of God to be taught, we're not just here to listen to words that a person says, but your power is at work. There are fortresses that need to be destroyed. The divine power of the weapons of our righteousness for the right hand and for the left, this power must be exercised because these fortresses cannot continue. And I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding to see what these fortresses are. Thank you for this truth, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.